All right.
Judges 17. And again, we've been following this period of time where the Israelites have come into the land. They've taken it, but they haven't really taken all of their land like they're supposed to. And there's no king. There's no powerful leader like a Moses or a Joshua. But the pattern and the verse that is one of the ones we're going to cover tonight, it really is key for Judges, the whole book, is Judges 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the Lord did raise up judges throughout the history of their this period of their history, where in a judge, yeah, they would be one who would make decisions based on the law, but in many ways they're deliverers, guys like Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and Barak and Deborah, and that were one person in a sea of people who were turned from God, who would stand up and stand for God, and the Lord would use them powerfully in overwhelming situations as an example to the rest of Israel. And what we'd see is once that happened, the Lord would move on their behalf. People would see that and they'd be inspired and they'd follow them, and then that judge would die and then down they'd go. I'll have to be honest with you, these last five chapters of Judges are not my favorite section of Scripture because it's pretty dark looking. But there's some stuff to keep in mind, and we'll hit that towards the end. But these last five chapters, it's tough to leave on a real happy note stopping anywhere in these last five chapters. I'll do the best I can so that you don't go home like, man, I'm cold and beat up. But, I mean, it's, you know, not us. I mean, I guess it's probably an accurate picture of what our society is like today. But let's take a look. Judges chapter 17, verse 1. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. Micah, great name. It means who is like God. Unfortunately, the way he acts, you could just drop the like out of his name and just say, who is God? Because he doesn't seem to know, okay? So you got this guy, Micah. Check out this family. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which you cursed and spake of also in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it unto thee. So here's this guy. His name means who is like God. And the first thing we find about him is him going to his mother and saying, Ma, you know, somebody ripped off that 1,100 shekels of silver, and here you were just, you know, cursing them out. I took it. It was me. Here it is. I'm giving it back to you. And so here he is, a guy who's ripping off his mom and confessing, because she starts cursing. She's in, and whether she's, you know, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits, or whether she's just cursing, not exactly sure, but she's not happy about it anyways. And he kind of gets shook by that cursing. And not only that, it says, you know, you speakest also in my ears, which means she's just continually, somebody took my silver. I had this silver in it, you know. And finally he's like, I took it, Ma. Here it is. I'm sorry. And immediately she turns right around and does what James says is strange, that with the same mouth, you got cursing, and before the verse is over, she's blessing, you know. Oh, cursed whoever took my money. It was me, Ma. Oh, bless you, son. You gave it back. You know, I mean, it's just turning around that quick. And I think all of this is a little picture of where these people are, okay? Because here is this guy willing to rip off his mom, then feeling guilty and giving it back. And she is 1 minute just cursing away, the next minute blessing him for giving it back. And note what she says. When he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly, completely that is, dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son. And so how was I going to dedicate it to the Lord? Why? By making a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I'll restore it unto thee. You know, apparently that whole Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, the law, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything. She's saying basically, oh, that's right. I had this stuff and I had it set aside for the Lord. And if you got the King James, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is Yahweh. It is the Lord. And yet she's saying, I'm going to show my devotion to God by making the thing that he commanded me not to do. I'm going to make myself a little idol. Because in the law, and we're going to go through this, by my count, in the three chapters I'm hoping to get through tonight, I see him breaking 9 of the 10 commandments. I haven't found the Sabbath in there anywhere, but they get the other 9, which is pretty impressive for 3 verses, you know. The only guy who taught that was Moses, and he broke all 10 in one throw. But other than that, this is, you know, they do it over 3 chapters, so it's pretty impressive. And she's saying, well, I've got this stuff, and I've got it. I'm going to wholly dedicate it to the Lord. I'm going to give it to you to make a graven and a molten image. I want you to make a little god. And the interesting thing to me is she says it's unto the Lord. It's almost as if she thinks she knows who God is. She uses the proper name, his name, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to say it, the Lord. But in doing that, she's doing exactly what he said, do not do. He said, don't carve and make any idol. And it's not just, you have to understand, there's 2 parts of that. One is, I don't want you making idols of birds and bees and flowers and trees and worshiping those. I don't want you to do that. But also, he says, I don't want you to even try to represent me, because anything that we try to do to represent God as far as a visual image, it lessens who he is. You know, I know, I remember growing up going to church with my grandmother when I was younger, and it was a traditional church. And on the front, on the left-hand side, they had this 6-foot painting of the bearded lady Jesus, you know, real effeminate with the beard and the long flowing pretty, you know, hair and everything. And the thing is, it's still vivid in my mind. And a lot of times when I think of Jesus, I flash to that effeminate picture of him. Or if your vision of Jesus, it, you know, and really I'm doing him a disservice by trying to capture him. God, we have no physical description of what he looks like, really. I mean, there are some poetic things that are talked about in different places in the scripture, but we don't see what, I mean, Isaiah maybe sees some parts of things, but by and large, he doesn't want us to try to represent him with anything visually, because it's just going to take away. Because if we can contain him, then he becomes that little thing. And he's not that little thing. He's not supposed to be something that we can wrap our mind around. He is supposed to be big and awesome and way above us. And here are these people who are thinking perhaps they're doing what God wants, but in truth, they just don't know. And they're doing exactly what he says not to do by making this idol and graven image. And so, and I look at verse 4, yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And it's funny, I mean, she just said, I've got this 1,100 and I'm going to dedicate it wholly to the Lord. And then what does she do? She gives 200 to do her molten image, and she keeps back 900 for herself. I mean, everything about what they're saying they have for religion here is just off the mark. We'll see as we go through it. And so she gets this graven image and a molten image. And the man Micah had a house of gods. And he made an ephod. And an ephod was the priestly garment. It was the thing that the Lord had commanded Aaron and his sons, the priests, to wear, was this ephod. But Micah has his own made. And also teraphim, which were the little family idols of the day. They were like little statuettes, and they would be your own personal family gods. And so he has this graven image, this you know, the engraved, the molten, the poured cast image. He's got this ephod that was for the priests to wear. He's not supposed to be wearing it, or anybody in his family, because he's from Ephraim, and the priests were to be descendants of Aaron. Now he's got these little family gods. And it says he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So he takes his son to be his priest. And then it says, and in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now here's a guy, Micah, who seems like he's trying to do something with God here. He's got this form of religion, but yet everything he's done so far has been exactly opposite of what God has commanded to do. And he said, it says in verse 7, and there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, well, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. I'm just traveling, I'm looking for some place to be. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. And then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. So this Micah's got religion going on. There's a guy coming through. He's from the tribe of Levi. Now, remember, you had the Levites, from the descendants from the tribe of Levi, were the ones that were taken by God to do the temple service. And this guy is a Levite. He's not. It doesn't tell us that he is a descendant of Aaron, because within the Levites there were a few different families, the Kohathites and the, yeah, I can't even remember them off the top of my head. But anyways, there's three or four different families, and they were broken down by family. And one group of them had the physical deal of the temple, that they were to take care of handling the sacrifices. Another one would take care of the setting up and the taking down. Another one would take care of the carrying of the various implements. And then there were the descendants from Aaron that would be the priests. So this guy he's from a religious background because he's a Levite, but he's not necessarily a priest. And so he's coming through, and this guy Micah has made his son a priest to work with his little graven images, gods, whatever they are. And but then he gets somebody that's a professional religious person coming through town, and he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I pay you 10 shekels of silver a year, and I'll take care. I've got a suit, backwards collar you can wear. You know, I'll take care of your clothes. We'll make sure you have plenty to eat, and we'll hook you up as the religious guy of my family. You can be my priest and my father. You know, you can be the one. You can go to God for me. Here's my little idols and everything. And this Levite, if he knew anything at all, he would have gone, and he'd have ripped his clothes and said, this is blasphemy. Don't you know what it says? But now he says, hey, that sounds like a pretty good gig to me, because I'm looking for a career. You know, I thought it would be a really nice career move to move into the ministry, maybe get a nice, you know, pension working as a priest or something like that somewhere. So yeah, hook me up. This sounds great. And so Micah consecrates him to be, oh, yep, you're the guy who's going to go between me and God. And then he says, you know, God is going to do me good, because I got my own priest. And yet, you look at that, and yeah, I'm being kind of sarcastic as I go through this. It's kind of absurd when you think about it. What Micah did, okay, is Micah just built a seeker-friendly church, in case you didn't notice the things that he just hit, okay? First of all, and this is part of that, and I, you know, I don't want to slam any particular movement, but part of that whole idea of there was a move through the church to be relevant. They say this culture that we live in, it's postmodern, and people don't learn the way they used to learn, and they really can't relate to God anymore, and so we need to come at them a different way, because today they're raised on MTV, and they're raised on CNN and Fox News, and on Starbucks, and on 30-second sound bites, and on great graphics and PowerPoint presentations. So what we need to do is we need to build something that'll meet them where they are. So what we'll do, and usually when you start a church in an area like that, the first thing you do is you go out and you poll the community, and you go to all the people who are the unchurched, the ones who don't go to church. I never really, really understood that. What are you trying to do? You're trying to church the unchurched? No, we're supposed to be trying to save people, but you go and you find out, what would you like in a church? If you were going to come to church, you're not in church, what would it take to get you to church? What does it need to look like? And so they fill out a survey, and you compile all the results, and they say, well, you know, we're really looking for something, can't be too long, okay? And could you play it? We really are into contemporary music, so make sure it's contemporary music, and make sure that, you know, I can get the kind of coffee I like, and could you make sure it's comfortable and convenient? Could you have different services? Because, like, for me, it's a whole lot easier for me to just, you know, go to church, say, Saturday night at whatever time. And you talk about all these things, and, you know, let's be honest. We sit in a place that's got soft chairs. We've got coffee out there. We do service times that are convenient. The reason why we meet at 7 o'clock in the midweek service is because it's when we first started, it was a lot easier for people because they had jobs and whatever than to get here at 6. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. But there is a difference when your focus is trying to please people, especially based after their carnal desires, okay? Because what Micah did is what was right in his own eyes, and he thought, you know what, I want a church. I want it to be a family-run church. I want my family involved. Ma's going to bankroll. My son's going to be the priest. We'll have the gods right here. We won't have to go, because what we're going to find out as we get a little further into this is the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh. That's where God said, my presence is going to be. That's where you worship me. It's going to be here, and it's going to be this way. And you're going to bring a sacrifice, because the sacrifice is going to represent Jesus Christ. And you're going to go through the people that I said are going to be priests and that I consecrated, and you're going to do it this way. And Micah said, that really doesn't work for me all that well. You know, I'd really rather have one like this. And I started out this way, and I got my son doing it, but you know, it really didn't meet my needs. But then I found a professional, so I'll get him to come in, and then that'll be more like it. And now everything's really going to work out, because I've got God worked right out and in a box. And yet, what he did was he built, you know, his own little thing the way he wanted to do it. And, you know, look, I understand the need for variation within churches. Some people would come in here and they just couldn't even get past the fact that there's no pipe organ. They couldn't get past the fact that I'm wearing a t-shirt right now. They couldn't get past the fact that there's no pews in here. Or they, you know, I mean, there are things that are barriers culturally, whatever. And, you know, that's fine. I think God is more interested in the person than he is the environment around necessarily. But it's not trying to make, because look, the goal is, we obviously, the Bible tells us the gospel is offensive, right? I mean, that's the truth. He says, you know, they're mad at you, what do you expect? They hated me. So you think they're going to like you? If you were like them, they'd like you. The fact that you're not, because you're following me, they're going to hate you. You know, we know that that Christ is a stumbling stone. That some people, to the Greek, it's foolishness, and to the Jews, it's a stumbling stone. And certainly the idea that you can't work your way to be right with God, you can't do good deeds to get right with him, that's a stumbling block. And we know that's going to happen, and that's the Lord's job to overcome. We certainly don't want to be adding to that. I don't want to stumble people because I add extra rules on about how they have to dress. I don't want to stumble people by making other requirements about you have to do this and say this and look to, you know, we want to, if we're going to offend them, let's just offend them with the gospel. You know, so to that end, we do, certainly. And I think you look at the seeker-friendly movement today, and I think they have some things that are worth taking note of, that they have a heart for people, and they're not going to say, no, it's always been wooden pews and three songs up front that are sung with an organ, and that's church. And if it isn't an organ, it ain't church. Well, no, they're not going to do, and that's wise. But on the other hand, a lot of times what they do is they try to appeal to the fleshly side of people because they're not saved. And the truth is, you can't water down the message, because part of that seeker-friendly movement is also, well, we don't really want to talk about sin because that's really offensive. And, you know, blood atonement, what is that? Take that out. That's just, you know, and we don't want to, you know, people want to be uplifted. They don't want to come in and hear they need to repent. They want to come in and feel good when they go home. They don't feel like they've put in their time, they're right with God, and they're happy. So we want to make sure we give them some colorful illustrations and some, you know, that part we shouldn't do. We need to make sure that we're giving them the word, we're giving them the gospel, and we're letting the Lord deal with their hearts. And so this guy Micah, he's got it just backwards. He's fashioning God in his own eyes, and he's got his little family priest thing. And he thinks, God's just going to bless me because I got my own priest, you know. But that's not what's going to happen. And in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel still. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day, all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. Now, you remember what happened. We were going through the book of Joshua earlier. They come in under Joshua, and they kicked out all of the major people groups in the land. They defeated them. All they had to do at that point is they divided the land up based upon the tribes. The 12 tribes each got an inheritance in the land, except for, well, Ephraim, Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh. Is that who was outside the land? Yeah, those three. They were on the outside of the land. The other ones were all inside. But what they did was they basically drew straws. They cast lots. But it wasn't because it was by chance. They know, it says in Proverbs 16:33 that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing is of the Lord. And so they got sections of land that they were theirs to go in and clear out. Because the major people groups had been defeated, all they had to do was go in and clean out their territory. But they didn't do that very well. There were a few groups, like Caleb went in, and Caleb took his land, 85 years old. He says, no, God promised me the Giants. Give me the Giants. I'm taking the Giants. And he went in and he kicked out the Giants and took his land. But if you look through the list, most of them really didn't do that. And instead, they ended up, some of them allowed the inhabitants of the land to live there with them and slowly turn them away. Some of them had said, actually, were the other way around, and they just sort of dwelt among the inhabitants of the land and their piece of the land. And then Dan, they never got their point. In fact, Dan, it's interesting, when you look at them, their inheritance was down towards the south. That's where Dan was supposed to go. But if you remember from back in Joshua 19:47, it says, the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. And then it tells us what we're going to see here. Therefore, the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and dwelt therein and called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan their father. So they got a place. God, by divine division, said that place over there is going to be for Dan, down towards, more towards Jerusalem. And Dan said, I don't like that piece of land. We want something else. And we're going to see they find a piece up in the north, and they end up taking that. The interesting thing about it is if you look back, you go into Deuteronomy when Moses, right before he died, before they ever get into the land, Moses is getting ready to die. God takes him up on top of the mountain, and he supernaturally shows him the land. And Moses sees like over 200 miles. It's obviously supernatural. He's an old guy. And he sees the whole thing, and he enumerates in the order of where they're going to be. And he's got Dan up in the north. Now, when God actually casts the lots, Dan is supposed to be in the south. But yet the Lord, 60 years or so before they got all the way in there, knew that Dan was going to say, yeah, I don't like that land. And so even though the lot was cast out for them to be in one place, God knew it from the beginning to the end. And you know, what happens is we see Dan doing what we have a tendency to do, which is to look at somebody else's lot and say, I want their lot. I don't like my lot. My lot has got rocks in it. My lot is too hot. My lot is too cold, whatever. I mean, but more importantly, it's usually within our life, you know. It's, you know, the old saying, the grass is always greener on the other, you know, on the other side of the fence or whatever. That's usually the way it is. It's funny because I have opportunities at different times to talk about, I'll talk with the guys who are doing the other Calvary Outreach fellowships around. And it's fun to sit and talk with them about the stuff they go through, especially Will Cass from down in Ellsworth is a riot because he's just got funny story. I mean, really, we went down to a pastor's conference with him last year, and I laughed for 600 miles all the way down to Maryland. I mean, it was just, my face hurt at the end of the car ride. I just couldn't stop because he's, you know, so many funny stories. But, and sometimes you can look at someone else who's got a similar type of thing going on with you and say, oh, I wish I had what you had, or I wish I had what they had. Or you can say, you know, I wish I could sing like Bob. I wish I didn't have to turn my mic off. Or I wish I could play really good. I mean, you know, Sunday night, I was just having a rough night when we were in here. There's two songs where I just sat there and held the guitar because I, you know, it was just not a good night, whatever the case was. And it's like, you know, man, I wish I had that. I wish that was what God gave me. You know, and of course, what you don't know is the other person saying, man, I wish I could do what they had, or I wish I had the opportunity, or I wish I had their husband, or I wish I had their wife, or I wish I had their kids instead of my kids, or their job instead of my job. And what we're doing when we do those things is we're saying, God, what you've given isn't good enough. I want something else. Dan is the ultimate example of that, in that they just flat out said, I ain't taking it. I'm going to go get what I think I ought to have. And, you know, the problem is, you know, when you look at the church as a body, as Paul describes it, every part has its function. And when certain parts don't function, you have serious issues. You know, some of the parts are not all that fun to be. You know, their job maybe isn't that glamorous compared to other ones. They don't sit up in front, you know. There are parts of my body that I cover with multiple layers of clothes, and I pray no one ever sees. You know, and yet, if those parts of the body weren't there, we'd have backup, we'd have stoppage, we'd have uncomfortableness. You know, I mean, you've probably all heard that little analogy where the brain doesn't work and the eyes can't focus. And, you know, when certain parts stop working and go on strike, the rest of it is a problem all the way around. And it's not like those parts are any less. In fact, I got two hands. You know, I could lose one and still do that. I got two legs. You can get by without. But certain parts of the body, the heart stops working, you're just done. You know, that's the way it is. And And when we start second guessing and thinking, no, we should be part of a body that has 17 hands and 2 heads and no legs and no mouth and 3 ears, and you know, you can just really get all warped. And yet the Lord says, no, I've placed each person in the body as I see fit. And I've given you certain gifts and I've given you certain gifts, and you don't want to grumble against their ministry. You don't know the things that they have to go through to be prepared for a ministry like that. You look at Paul, and we covered in Acts not too long ago on Sunday nights, his call. And the prophet who was sent to restore his sight to him after the Lord interrupted his life said, you need to go show him how much he's going to suffer for my sake. And, you know, it's real easy for us to say, oh, I wish I had the understanding of Paul. I wish I had the effectiveness. You know, I wish I could have an impact on the kingdom like Paul did. But what you don't remember is how many times was he beaten? How many times was he stoned? How many times was he whipped? Nobody usually says, I wish I could. You know, you look at various people within the body. One of the guys I like to listen to was talking about Joni Erickson Tada. You know, her lot is a little square chair that has wheels on the side of it. And for the longest time, all she did was paint, you know, with her mouth. I mean, that was, and it was, on one hand, there's nobody lining up to say, boys, I wish I could have your lot in life. That's what I want is your lot. But if you ever listen to her teach or hear her talk or read anything she wrote, she'll tell you she wouldn't trade the piece of ground she's got for anything because she has a relationship with God she never had when her legs were working. And so, you know, we shouldn't grumble and complain. The Lord has everybody exactly where he wants them. And certainly, Dan, they didn't like what they got. So in verse 2, it says, the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coast, men of valor, from Zora and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, go search the land. And when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. Apparently Micah's kind of at this crossroad because we're going to see person after person showing up at Micah's. So these 5 guys from Dan show up at Micah's. When they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. Now, whether it was a particular, he had an accent because he came from down south, we're not sure, but whatever it was, they recognized something different about him. And they turned in hither and said unto him, who brought thee hither? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? And he said unto them, well, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me. He's hired me, and I'm his priest. And they said unto him, well, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we shall go be prosperous. So they say, well, I'm a priest. I'm Micah's little personal priest here. Look, he's got these shiny little gods. I'm his priest. Well, hey, we're getting ready to go try to find something. Would you ask God for us and find out whether he's going to bless our trip? And the priest said unto them, well, go in peace before the Lord, your way wherein you go. You'll notice there's no mention of him seeking God. You'll notice there's no prayer in there. He just does what a hired priest does. God bless you and keep you. Make his face shine. Oh, he's with you all the way. God loves you. And he's got great things for you, Dan. You're doing just what he wants. Except they weren't. And this guy didn't know any better because he didn't know that he was even the priest for idols. I mean, it's sad. But he's what a lot of people are looking for in a priest. Somebody makes them feel good and gives them that good, positive, uplifting message. And so they give it to him. And the 5 men departed and came to Laish. And they saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. And there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians, and they had no business with any man. So they come, and they find this place, Laish, and it's beautiful land. It really is beautiful land where Dan ends up. And they come in, and they're part of the group of the Zidonians, but the Zidonians, where they are, they've got, like, the water is around them on 3 sides. They've got one side that's fairly well defendable, you know. So they've got a defense. These people are living like they're the Zidonians, like they don't have a care in the world, but they don't have any defense. There's no magistrate. There's no army. There's no force that's really going to stop them. And they come upon these people and they say, these guys, we can take them. They got some great land. We can take them. And so they came to their brethren in verse 8, to Zora and Eshtaol, and their brethren said unto them, what say ye? And they said, arise, that we may go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it's very good. And are you still? Be not slothful to go and enter and to possess the land. Basically, what are you doing still sitting there, man? This is ours. It's awesome land. We can have this. There's no reason. It looks beautiful. When you go, you shall come unto a people secure. into a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. And I think that's the key right there, because that's the way they were operating. The land truly is, in where Dan ends up, is a beautiful part of Israel. It has, it's lush. It's just a tremendous section of that country. And yet, they looked at it, and all they saw, it's a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. You know, it's almost like you go through the book of Ecclesiastes when Solomon is talking like a guy. He's basically turned his back on God, and he's living like there is no God. And when you go through that book, he says this phrase over and over again in Ecclesiastes, you know, about, you know, everything is vanity under the sun. He says, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. And the whole book, and it's, you really don't want to draw too much doctrine out of Ecclesiastes, because Solomon at that point in his life is acting like a guy who doesn't believe there's a God and there's no heaven. And because of that, he's bitter and he's empty, and he says everything's vanity, because, you know, he said the race doesn't go to the strong or to the fleet of foot, but there's chance and there's bad luck that happens to everybody. And then some guy works his whole life and he gains all of this stuff, and then he dies and his son is an idiot and he squanders the money, so what's the point? I mean, and the whole thing is under the sun, under the sun. And for that part of his life, Solomon was acting just looking at the here and now and in the natural. And that's what these guys are doing, because they go up and they see that area, not their area, and they see some people that they can take, and they think, it's got everything we need. It must be of the Lord. You know. And how many of us, let's be honest, that's how we do it. We get a job offer and we think, well, you know, it will pay my bills. Yeah, all my bills will be paid. And then, man, we fight, my wife and I, we fight all the time about money, and this will take care of all my problems. So this is obviously of the Lord, because he doesn't want me to fight with my wife. He said I'm supposed to live with her in an understanding manner, and this must be his way, that this is the way it is. You know, a door opens up, it looks shiny over there. Well, of course, that's what I'm supposed to do. And we pull a, we act like Micah's priest, and we immediately go with, well, sure, I mean, you know, God, please close the door. Oh, but you didn't, so I'm going to walk right through it. And that's, they're basically doing the same thing. They're following their desires, and they're kind of tying that all up with God. Well, you know, it says if I trust him, he'll give me the desires of my heart. I mean, that's the desire of my heart, so that must be of him. You know, I mean, it's real easy to, you can twist scripture to appeal to your flesh anyway. You know, it's really not that hard. I spent a lot of time doing it. And that's what these guys are doing. This is the place, no want of anything. So verse 11, there went from thence of the family of the Danites out of Zorah and out of Eshtaol 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And they went up and they pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Wherefore they called that place Mahanahadan. Mahanahadan. I had it right the first time. Unto this day, behold, it is behind Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim and came unto the house of Micah. Now they show up, all 600 of them. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish, and said to their brethren, do you know that there is in these houses an ephod, and teraphim, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore consider what you have to do. They show up there, and the five guys says, I'll tell you what, they've got a priest, they've got a couple little gods, they've got the family god, they've got the priestly garments. You know what you got to do. And so they do it. They turned thitherward, and they came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even to the house of Micah, and they saluted him. And the 600 men appointed their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the five men that went to spy out the land went up and came in thither and took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. And the priests stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, and the molten image. And they said unto the priest, and then said the priest unto them, what do ye? So they show up, there's a 600 guys standing in the gate, and the five go in and just take the things. And the priest is like, what are you doing? You're taking my gods, you know. And they said unto him, hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel? Here's the deal. And so Micah isn't around at this point, or he's not in earshot. And they say, just tell you what's better for you, man? We're taking this stuff. Is it better for you to stay here and be the priest to one guy? You can be the priest of a whole tribe. And of course, the priest's heart, it says in verse 20, was glad. Because he just got promoted. You know, the Lord has led me to a bigger ministry. Praise God. Obviously, this is of you, Lord. I mean, the circumstances just lined right up for me to go with these people. So, yeah, that's of God, sure. I feel the Lord leading me to a bigger congregation. And this guy, he is exactly what he is. He's a hireling. You know, John chapter 10, verse 12, Jesus talks about the hireling. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. The hireling, when trouble comes, he runs. Because he's just in it for the money. He doesn't care about the sheep. And this guy's a hireling. And these people show up and he thinks my mission's going to increase. So he took it. And the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image. And he went in the middle of the people. Get right in. And you know what? Anytime you see... And I think there's a little play on there. The priest got in the middle of the people. This is truly strict congregational rule. That's really good. If everybody in your congregation is really a godly person and they're seeking the Lord, but if they're not, it's really gross, and you get what these guys have here because they're all acting on their flesh. Of course, he doesn't know God either, so I mean, whatever, they're all what they are, but he gets right in the middle of the people and goes with them. So they turned and departed and put the little ones in the cattle in the carriage before them. So what they do is they're taken off now, and Micah still doesn't know, so they put all of their women and children in front, and they stay between Micah and their kids, and they keep on their way. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, "What aileth thee, that thou comest with such a company?" And he said, "You've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priests, and are gone away. And what have I more? And what is this that you say unto me, 'What ails thee?'" And, you know, again, we mention this whenever we run into this kind of stuff. If you have a god that you have to make, you've chosen the wrong god. If you serve a god that somebody can steal, you've chosen the wrong god. You know, if your god is something that's shiny with an ignition, it's the wrong god because somebody can jack it and go with it. You know, if your god is shiny with strings and it can crack, you've chosen the wrong god. If your god is a person who can leave you when they see somebody better, you've chosen the wrong god. And poor Micah thought he had, "God's really going to bless me." Now he finds out that, wait a minute, I had a hireling for a priest, and I had false gods, and now you've taken them. Oh, whoa, what's going to happen to me? Well, you picked the wrong god. And the children of Dan said unto him, "Let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household." And the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priests which he had, and came to Laish unto a people that were at quiet and secure. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and they burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon. And they had no business with any man. And it was the valley that lieth at Beth-Rahob. And they built a city and dwelt therein. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born in Israel. Howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Now, if you guys are reading a different version under the King James, version other than the King James, in verse 30, yours may say, "The children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests." In Exodus chapter 2, verse 21, it tells us that Moses' son's name was Gershom. Right there where it says Manasseh in the King James and it says Moses in the other ones, the difference between Moses and Manasseh, I believe, is just an N. And a lot of the scholars feel that there was a scribe that was working on the ones... the particular versions of the text that at least the King James came out of, that he transposed and he stuck an N in there. And he did it basically because what it's saying is the false priest was a couple generations separated from Moses. And just in an attempt to protect Moses' name, they changed it to make it Manasseh. But we know Gershom was the son of Moses, which is why if you look at our doctrinal statement, you know, we say we believe the scriptures are inerrant in their original writings. But we do realize that there may be an instance here or there like that where there was a transcription error. And I personally believe, yeah, this guy who was the false priest was a descendant of Moses, which is tremendously sad when you think about it. How many generations away from Moses, who was the one who came down and found Aaron, who made the golden calf, and said, oh, this is the Lord, we're going to sacrifice unto the Lord. And now, a couple generations later, one of his descendants is the proud priest of the Danites with their little idols. And the saddest thing of all is it says that all of the time that this was going on, the house of God was in Shiloh, 60, 70 miles away. That's where God's presence was. That's where the tabernacle was set up. That's where the ark was. That's where God says, I am to be worshipped. That's the way it's supposed to be done. It wasn't convenient for them. So instead, Dan grabbed these gods. They found an area they liked. And when you go through their history, when you get into 1 Kings, you're going to find that that's Dan is the place where Jeroboam sets up another golden calf, and where idolatry really comes into Israel full swing is through the tribe of Dan in that place. It's kind of disappointing, kind of sobering actually when you think about it, that quickly, a couple generations away, you know, how long does it take before you drift? And how long has it taken us? Go back a few generations. I mean, certainly we're not as a nation what we were when we first started, but it seems like every two, three generations, we take a turn for the worse. We take a turn for the worse, which makes you wonder what's it going to be like when your grandkids are around. You know, pray the Lord comes back. I'm going to go to Judges 19. We're going to go fast. It's not a fun one. I don't want to dwell on this chapter, but I want to get through it. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite, again, somebody you should know better, sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Didn't marry her. Certainly not God's best. Just grabbed a concubine. She's good enough to have, but not good enough to marry. And his concubine played the whore against him. Imagine that. And went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there for 4 whole months. So he doesn't love her enough or respect her enough to make it legitimate. So she leaves him and just goes back to being a harlot. Great. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having a servant with him and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him to her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him, because apparently he didn't want his daughter around. So he's glad. Oh, he came back for her. Praise God. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days, and they did eat and drink and lodge there. And it came to pass on the fourth day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And they sat down and did eat and drink, both of them together. For the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thy heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, therefore he lodged there again. And he rose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. And the damsel's father said, comfort thine heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until afternoon, and they did eat, both of them. And when the man arose to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, behold, now the day draweth toward evening. I pray you, tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry. And tomorrow get you early on your way, that you may go home. But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem, and there were with him 2 donkeys saddled. His concubine also was with him. So the father-in-law apparently puts out a good spread. He goes back to get his concubine, and he's taken her back, and the father-in-law manages to keep him around for several days. Finally, he's like, I'm getting out of here. I can't take this anymore. So he leaves. But he leaves later in the day, and it's kind of setting up that situation that he leaves later than perhaps he would have wanted to. And so they come by Jebus, which is eventually going to be Jerusalem, but this has not been conquered yet. It's still held by some of the Canaanites. It isn't until David that finally gets conquered. And so they go by there, and he's got his donkeys and his concubine. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, let us turn into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. Because he figured, you know what? Those foreigners, the Canaanites, they're crazy. I'm not going in there. Who knows what's going to happen in a pagan city in the middle of the night? We're going to go find an Israelite city, and we're going to stay there. And he said unto his servant, come, and let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night, in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside hither to go in and lodge in Gibeah, which we're going to see was a big mistake. And when he came in, he sat him down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. So they show up, and they just go to the center of the city square. They don't have there's no place for them to stay. But hospitality rules, somebody's going to take them in. And if you didn't, you just stayed in the city square. That's kind of a common thing in that day. And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. So this guy comes out of the field. He's an old guy, and he's an Ephraimite. So he's kin, you know. And when he lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. The old man said, whither goest thou, and whence comest thou? And he said unto him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I, and I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receives me to his house. Hey, yeah, I'm from Ephraim. I'm just heading through. We're on our way to go to the house of the Lord, but I don't know anybody here. He says, yet there is both straw and provender for our donkeys, and there is bread and wine also for me and for thy handmaid and for the young man which is with thy servants. There's no want of anything. So we're good. We got everything. We've got our food for our donkey. We don't need to go anywhere. We'll just stay here in the center of town. And the old man said, peace be with thee. However, let all thy wants lie upon me. Only lodge not in the street. So he brought him into his house and gave provender unto the donkeys, and they washed their feet, and they did eat and drink. And so, again, in this culture, hospitality is a big deal. You take somebody into your tent for protection, they're protected. Nobody else will mess with them. Even if he's your enemy, you invite him into your place, he stays in your tent, he is safe while he's there, and nobody's supposed to touch him. And that kind of plays into this story. The guy's like, no, I'll just stay in the middle of the street. And you almost wonder, does this guy that takes him in know, sort of like it happened with Lot and Sodom, something's not right in the city. You don't want to spend the night in the middle of the street. Come on into my place. No, really. I know you got everything you need, but come on in with me. Verse 22, and again, just one other thing. Just because you read it in the Bible does not mean it's something you should do, okay? You can really mess yourself up if you follow what some of these people do, because they do numb things. And we're going to see that in this story. But then again, remember, there was no king in Israel in those days, and everybody did which was right in his own eyes. And there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And so here they are. He's at the old guy's place. It says in verse 22, now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, which means sons of the worthless one or sons of wickedness, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thy house, that we may know him. This is not, let's get to know him and have a potluck dinner. This is the kind of knowledge that you don't want other men saying about you. They're. This is Israel, and they're acting like the Sodomites. They want to bring the guy out, and you know the picture. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man has come into my house. Do not this folly. He's under my protection. You don't want to do this thing. This is wrong. He's with me. I'm not going to turn him over to you. No, you can't do this. But then this guy, behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. Well, isn't that just super? You know what? You can't touch this man. So here's my daughter and his whatever she is. Just, you guys just do whatever you want with them. Just don't touch the guy. And you think, are you insane? And the truth is, it wasn't until Jesus Christ, in case you're wondering, that women began to be treated in the way that they deserve to be treated, as a prize thing, as a more delicate, you know, the example that I really like, you know, it talks about living with your wife in an understanding manner as, you know, as with the weaker vessel. And it's like you look at my cupboard at home, and I got the plastic Walmart cups that the kids use because they hit the floor and they get scuffed up, they get scratched up. And then you've got the china that's in a case. The common thing is for the guys, it's for the rough, it's the things you don't care about. But the prized possession is the more delicate one, and that's the one that's more protected. Before Jesus Christ, women weren't treated that way. Okay, I'm sorry, that's the way it was. In fact, in a lot of places, they're still not. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, Islam is the religion of peace, and you know, all religions are the same, and whether which one you follow. No, the Quran says if your woman's mouthing off to you, you can beat her. That's part of the Quran. There was a thing in the news just recently. There was a woman who got, where was she? Saudi Arabia? I'm trying to think where it was. And she got raped by a whole bunch of guys. And so she got lashed for daring to be out in public without a man to keep her company. It was her fault. That's what happened. I mean, that's what happens in the world. Well, this guy, for whatever reason, says, no, I'll take my daughter and his concubine. Just don't do it to him. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man, and this is the Levite, who should have known better too. I mean, you see how these chapters are depressing? Because it doesn't seem like there's anybody who has a clue in the whole thing. The Levite, he takes... The man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them. And they knew her and abused her all the night until morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And the lord rose up in the morning. He slept. He throws his concubine out to this crowd to have their way with her, where they end up killing her. And he gets a good night's sleep because we got a long day to go, you know. And he wakes up in the morning. He opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. She'd made it back to the door and fallen down and grabbed the front of the door. And he said unto her, let us be going. I mean, it's laughable. It's sad that you find, I mean, it's just, come on, let's go, woman. I mean, it's sad. But none answered, because she was dead. Then the man took her up upon a donkey, and the man rose, and he got him unto his place. And when he was come unto his house, he took a knife, and he laid hold of his concubine, and he divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces, and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And you have to understand, this guy was a Levite, and the word that is divided there is he cut her up. Part of the job of the Levite was to divide the sacrifices, okay? That's what you do. I mean, you think about a priest, and you think of some guy, or a Levite, and you think about them in these robes and doing, you know, the priestly job in the Old Testament was to be cutting throats, to be cutting animals into pieces and burning them on the fire, to be inspecting lepers and picking scabs, to be going into houses that were infected. It was a messy job being a priest. And this Levite, he knows how to divide a sacrifice. So he takes her and he cuts her up into 12 pieces, and he sends the 12 pieces to the 12 tribes throughout Israel. And it says, and it was so that all who saw it said there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider it. Consider of it. Take advice and speak your minds. And we're going to see as we get into these last two chapters next week that this sparks a civil war is what it does. Things have gotten so bad that something like this happens and it shocks the nation. And that happens with us too. You know, sometimes things get so bad, certain events will come out in the news and they'll just shock the nation. You guys remember that whole thing with Terri Schiavo a year or so ago? You had a woman that was in a persistent vegetative state who was on life support. She'd had a heart attack or something. It'd been like 10 years. And there was a fight going on between her family and her husband as to whether or not to kill her. And the husband said she'd want that. And the family said, no, don't do it. And they had the huge drawn-out battle that ended, gets into the news, and the news media is all over it, and eventually goes to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court of the United States said, yeah, her quality of life is not sufficient, kill her. So they did. And then I read this one in the news this morning. Vegetative woman awakens after 6 years. A woman who went into a vegetative state more than 6 years ago awoke this week for 3 days, spoke with her family in a local television station before slipping back. I'm fine, Crystal Lily told her mother on Sunday, her first words in 8 months. I saw a little video clip. She goes in. The mom says, every day I go in, and she's where she is. I take care of her. And I said, how you doing this morning, honey? And I heard, I'm fine. And this woman who had been in persistent vegetative state, had a heart attack and had a stroke and, you know, was just kind of there, had to be fed through a feeding tube, just woke up. After years of being fed from a tube, eating was no problem. I've been eating cake, she said. Her neurologist, Dr. Randall Bork, said he couldn't explain how or why she awoke. I'm just not able to explain this on the basis of what we know about persistent vegetative states, he said. A vegetative state is much like a coma, except Lily's eyes remain open. Bork said that he's never seen a similar quality of awakening. This was the line that I liked. After Lily relapsed, because she was only awake for 5 or 6 days and then she went back into it again. After Lily relapsed, her mother and caregiver, Minnie Smith, said, the good Lord let me know she's all right. He brings her back to visit every so often, and I'm thankful for that. And she wakes up and says, no, I'm fine. She's not saying, kill me, I don't want to be like this. She says, I'm okay, taking care of me. I wake up, my mom's there, she loves me. She met her daughter who's now, because this woman is a woman, and she met her daughter who's, I don't know, 11, 12, 13. Has a grandchild now, I think, that she'd never met. And every once in a while, God does things to just shake you up and shock the nation. That's what he's doing here. And, you know, you can look at this and you can say, this is miserable. I can't believe that he didn't smoke the whole nation on the spot. And there are days I look at the news and I say, this is miserable. I can't believe God doesn't smoke us where we stand. And yet what you don't see here is you have to understand that at this point there is a guy named Samuel who's growing up, who's going to be used mightily of the Lord. There's a guy named David who's alive at this point. He's a little boy, but he's alive, and he's learning to take care of sheep. And so even though you see this dark picture of what's going on in Israel and what happens when everybody does whatever they feel like doing, I remember God's on the throne, and he's not sweating it. He's not worried about, oh, no, they're doing this. He knows, and he's working on it. And, you know, I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know if you're in a place where it's extremely black right now, where you don't think there's any hope. But it doesn't matter how bad it gets. God is on the throne. And if you're his child, he knows the plans he has for you. And they're plans for good. They're not plans for evil. Give you a hope. You know, he says to you the same thing he says to all of us through his word. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Not he might. Not if he gets around to it. He will do that. God is on the throne. If you need prayer, come see me. I'll be glad to pray with you afterwards. If you need heat, probably better out in the lobby. Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, that in the midst of blackness and man's junk, Lord, your wisdom stands supreme. Lord, and you have a plan. Lord, you are building the lineage of your son. You are getting ready to raise up a man after your own heart to lead your people. And Lord, I pray as we go back and swim in the sewer that is this world, Lord, we'd realize that there are a lot of people like the ones we just read about who don't know you, who think they know you, and they don't. Lord, help us to have eyes of compassion. Lord, help us to see the lost as you see the lost. Lord, let it motivate us to seek and save that which is lost. Lord, that was your heart. Let that be our heart. We know you're coming back quickly, and we pray it comes soon. Lord, until you do, please continue to work. Help us not to be discouraged. We love you. In Jesus' name.